So I have to tell you that I'll give you a little scene, a little peek behind the curtains as far as what goes into our services. Pastor Jody and Alan, as the two leaders in worship for our church, spend weeks and months sometimes planning out the topics and how they're going to go, and it's always nice to tie them in with the various seasons of our lives. So there's an awful amount of planning that goes into these things, and we're going to talk about this and this and the series and things like that. So then I come in and I prepare for this sermon, and at the last minute I like to add all kinds of extra stuff, which is not ideal for them, but I think it adds to the service. And unfortunately, that stuff doesn't always work. So I had this awesome video clip from the movie Glory that I wanted to show everybody, and just because it tied in perfectly with our discussion about intimacy with God. And unfortunately, the picture, it was just too dark, and you really couldn't see what was going on. And it would make perfect sense for me to just skip that and not even mention that this awesome video you're not going to get to see. However, I wanted to point it out because it's a video of Civil War soldiers, and if you've ever seen the movie Glory, it's about the 54th Massachusetts Infantry, which was the very first formal unit made up solely of African American soldiers. And the scene is a campfire scene where they are going into the battle the next day, and they're singing gospel songs, and they're singing about they have no fear because they believe in Jesus. And without a doubt, it is my most favorite scene of any movie because I am in awe of these soldiers' intimacy with God and their closeness with God, that they are facing unbelievable odds going to certain death, and they say, we're okay because we believe in our Lord Jesus. And, you see that over and over again in the Bible. There's great examples of folks who see the world as God sees it and not necessarily as we see it. You see it in David. When David faces Goliath, he says to Goliath, hey, you're coming at me with a javelin and a shield and a spear. I'm coming at you in the name of the Lord. All right? You see it in, who else? We see it in Joseph. We see it in Gideon. We see it in Moses. We see it in Joshua. We see it in Esther. We see it in Ruth. We most certainly see it in Mary. This intimacy with God. And I know that for some of you, making the analogy of Civil War soldiers facing battle and certain death might seem far removed. But I know that some of you are facing life and death battles right now. I know for a fact that there's folks who are going to be listening to this sermon online because they couldn't be here today, that are facing life and death battles right now. And seeing the world as God sees it, and seeing our struggles and battles from His point of view, helps us create intimacy with God, and it helps to turn to Him when really He's the only one that matters. So, we're talking about intimacy with God today, and before we dive into it, I want to thank all of you for coming. We've got a lot of visitors here today, which is very cool. I feel that in many ways, God has been preparing me to preach this sermon all my life. And I feel that perhaps there's someone here today that God has maybe been preparing all their life to hear this sermon. And I don't know who it is. Maybe they're going to listen to it online, but God has a word for someone today, maybe for many of you, so it's going to be a good day. So let's talk about intimacy with God, and I want to focus on two very important and very interesting conversations that happen in the Bible, because they help us illustrate, again, how God sees the world versus how we see the world. And the first conversation is a conversation that King David has with one of his advisors. And the second conversation is a conversation that Jesus has with a woman. And we don't even know her name. She's simply known as the woman at the well. And I want to focus on these conversations because in many ways, that's how God communicates with us. We were created for intimacy with God. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." So we were made in God's image. Why? So we could have a relationship with him. So we could love him. So we could talk to him. We were made to converse with our Heavenly Father. But then the Bible teaches us that sin entered the world and our connection to God was cut off. So God sends Jesus to reconcile with us and take our sin. Ephesians 2:1-6 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." So we were made for relationship with God to converse with him. Do you remember important conversations in your life? I remember a couple. When I was younger, my father used to take me deep sea fishing. And it was exciting, and it was an adventure. Unfortunately, I had this tendency to get seasick. A lot. And I remember one time as I was getting sick, one of the boatmates, one of the guys who works on the boat, he came up to my father and said, "Your son is sick, huh? You might want to tell your boy not to throw up into the wind." So I remember that conversation clearly. It was an important lesson to learn. On another occasion, I was with my stepfather. And my stepfather chewed tobacco. And we had this conversation where he told me that he was spitting into a paper soda cup. Now, what made that conversation memorable was he told me that he was spitting into a paper soda cup after I had taken a big gulp from it. So that one scarred me. That one, yeah, I remember that one conversation. On a more serious conversation, I recall, when I was 20, and it was Christmas break, so I was home from college, and my best friend Rob was dropping me off for the night. And I turned to him before I had left, and I said, "I love you, man." Now, so there's two things that are memorable about that conversation. One is that it was highly unusual for either of us to express our feelings, right? We were 20-year-old guys. And our conversations were usually limited to "duh" and and "are you going to eat that?" So that's the first thing. The second memorable thing is that those were the last words I ever spoke to him. Rob was killed in a motorcycle accident that next spring. Isn't that interesting that the last words I spoke in person were "I love you, man"? So that was cool. What about you? Do you remember important conversations? Maybe it was at the birth of your first child. Maybe you were present when a loved one passed away. Or maybe it was a situation that was completely normal, except that the words that were spoken were extremely important. So I want to look at the first conversation with David and his advisor, who was the prophet Nathan. So before we look at that conversation, let's talk a little bit about understanding intimacy with God. Because if you remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. And from an early age, David was anointed by God. So if you look for a role model, all right, who's a person who's intimate with God? David's a pretty good choice. So a couple things about David. David had a yearning for God. We see in Psalm 63, verse 1, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you." So David had this overpowering thirst for God. He has a desire to be with God, to know God, to love God. Do you thirst for God? So the second thing we see with David is an awakened spiritual sense. David can see God. Psalm 63:2 says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." Do you know what I find interesting about people that are very intimate with God? They see him everywhere. They see his touch, they see his kindness, they see his mercy. Do you see God in the world around you? And finally, we see new values and priorities. Psalm 63, 3 through 4 says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." Is God's love the most important thing in your life today? So David is tight, right? David's tight with our Heavenly Father. David has a great relationship with him. My favorite picture of David is from 2 Samuel 6:14. "And David danced in front of the Lord with all his might." Yet David was also a man who made many mistakes. And perhaps when you're the king, your ability to make mistakes gets amplified. So David commits what I see as one of the worst acts in the Bible. And he has an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And then murders her husband, who was a soldier that fought for him. I mean, it doesn't get any worse. So what does God do about it? God sends Nathan, who is a prophet, to David, and Nathan tells him this story of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of their family. It ate off their plate, drank from their cup, slept on their bed. It was like a daughter to the man. So one day a traveler comes in from town, and he comes to see the rich man, and the rich man was too stingy to take an animal from his own herd or flock to make a meal for the visitor, so he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared that as a meal for his guest. David exploded in anger. "As surely as God lives," he said to Nathan, "the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and stinginess." And Nathan says, "You're the man who did that." Well, what does this have to do with intimacy with God? What it has to do with is God loved David. He loved him. He loved him too much to let him get away with that crime. And this is what God does when you're intimate with him. He speaks to you in only a way that you're going to understand. So he didn't go to David and say, "Hey, you shouldn't have killed that man. You shouldn't have had an affair with his wife." He put it in terms David could understand. Before David was king, before David was a warrior, before David was the boy who killed the giant, David was a shepherd who cared for flocks of sheep. If there was one person who would know and understand that story, it was David. And God often speaks to us that way. God says, "You know that sin that you're doing? I want you to stop it. It's hurting you. Or you know that hurt you're holding on to that no one else knows about? I want you to let that go. I want you to give that to me." Can you hear God's voice today? So let's go deeper, which brings us to our next point and the next conversation, which is Jesus and the woman at the well. And so we're talking about getting to know God, because I want to highlight again how the world sees things and how God sees things. And I'm talking about these conversations because getting to know God involves a two-way communication, right? We're talking to God, but not only talking, we're listening for God's voice. And getting to know God involves vulnerability. So the willingness to be open with him, to be honest with him. So I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, okay? If you don't know what that means, it means I'm going to tell you the ending, okay? The conversation with the woman in the well. If you're taking notes, you're going to have to write fast. So here's the conversation. Jesus meets her and asks her for water. The woman says, you shouldn't be talking to me. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Can you give me some water? The woman says, huh? Jesus says, actually, I should be giving you water. Jesus says, go get your husband. The woman says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. The woman says, I can see you're a prophet. The woman goes and gets the rest of the village. They all believe. There you go. That's the whole story. Yet, I wonder if we really understand the significance of this conversation. And so let's look at what Jesus was doing before he came to Samaria and he talked to the woman. John 3 says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And this is the interesting part. Now he had to go through Samaria. Do we have our map of Samaria? There we have our map of Samaria. Okay? For those of you who may not be familiar, so Jesus is down here in Judea, and he wants to get up into Galilee. Okay? Seems pretty simple, right? You just go through Samaria. There's only one problem. Nobody went through Samaria. Right? The Jewish rabbis at the time, they hated the Samaritans. You know where Samaria was? It was on the other side of the tracks. Right? Nobody went there. And it's a little early here, so if we can give you a visual. Annie, can I get a visual? So here are tracks. Where was Samaria? It was on the other side of the tracks. Other side! I know people, it's early, right? People are asleep, so I wanted to give you that visual, okay? So, back to just the regular slide. Okay, so Jewish rabbis didn't go through Samaria. None of them went through there. They hated the Samaritans, and yet the Bible said he had to go through Samaria. So here's the thing about Jesus' time on earth. He didn't have to do anything. Even at the end of his life, at the garden at Gethsemane, when he's talking with his heavenly Father, he had a choice. So he didn't have to do anything. Yet the Bible says he had to go through Samaria. Why? There was a conversation he had to have. There was one of his children alone and hurting, lost, that he had to go meet. Do you know that this conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well is the single longest one-on-one recorded conversation Jesus has with anybody in the New Testament? With anyone. Out of all the people that Jesus could have connected to and talked to and influenced, important people, kings, priests, celebrity chefs, right? He had his longest conversation with a woman who has had an extremely difficult life and is effectively being shunned by her community. That's why she was out there in the middle of the day at the well. It was the hottest part of the day, so nobody else came around the well. So Jesus has to go talk to her. And it's not like he doesn't have things to do, right? He knows what he's doing on his final days, what earth's going to be like. He's got a schedule to keep. Yet he goes out of his way. It's like if the president of the United States stopped and went to someone who was down and out. Although, that analogy really doesn't even do it justice. No offense to the office of the president. Here is what it's like. It's like if the NFL football teams all of them played on Sunday, right? They didn't play on Monday or Thursday. All the NFL teams played on Sunday, and all of them stopped. All the players, all the coaches, all the trainers, and they all got on a plane or a bus or a train, and they went somewhere out of the way, say South America or something like that. And they went there somewhere to minister to a person who was down and out. And they did that not as a PR stunt. Imagine if they did that out of genuine love to give comfort. Or you think, well, that kind of seems like a bit of a stretch, you know, all the NFL teams and all that. Really? Creator of the universe in a human body takes time out from saving the world to give comfort to a lost soul. If there's anything that gives us a glimpse into the character of God, of God's desire for intimacy with us, it's his talk with this woman at the well. Are you starting to see the significance of this conversation? So let's backtrack a little to when Jesus and the woman meet, because there's something important I want to talk about. They meet, Jesus asks for water, quickly gets turned around, and then they bring up the topic of the woman's past, which bugged me at first. Why do you need to bring up this woman's past? I mean, she's had a tough life. Back in those days, women couldn't divorce men, right? So potentially, this woman had been rejected by five husbands, or potentially she had lost five husbands. Warfare and disease were very common, right? So however that happened, this woman had an extraordinarily difficult life. And, you know, we see many conversations with Jesus where he doesn't bring up people's past. When he meets Matthew, the tax collector, and asks him to become a disciple, he just says, "Follow me." And Matthew's a tax collector, right? That's the worst of the worst. Or when he sees Zacchaeus, who was another tax collector, he says, "Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. I'm coming over for dinner today." When he meets the man in the cemetery who's possessed by demons, his name was Legion, he doesn't remind him, "Dude, you've been running around here beating people up while you were naked." Or the friends, when they cut a hole in the roof and they drop the paralyzed man, they lower the paralyzed man down, right? He doesn't say, "Hey, great faith, guys, but hold on a second, who's going to pay for the roof?" Right? So there's lots of times where he just moves on. Why does he bring up this woman's past? Doesn't seem fair. I think there are two reasons. One, the first is to connect. After Jesus tells the woman that he knows that she's had five husbands and that she's living with a sixth man who's not her husband, she says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Now, she doesn't get it quite right, but her heart is open to recognizing who Jesus is, that he's somebody special. Remember, we talked about how God used a story specifically designed for David's heart to touch him. I think this is the same thing. Nobody would have known that about her. The second reason that Jesus brings up this woman's past is that sometimes you have to know where you have been before you know where you can go. Right? Would you agree with that? Sometimes you have to know where you have been before you know where you're going. So I know something about this. Some of you know this, but most of you don't. For most of my adult life, I had a serious drinking problem. Most of my adult life. I started drinking when I was 15 and wasn't able to stop until my late 30s, over 20 years. So here's the crazy part. You know why I started drinking? Because I was shy. Because I was uncomfortable in social settings, even with my friends, so I wanted to fit in, and drinking helped me do that. I wasn't abused or neglected. I had a very normal life. So I started drinking and developed a 20-year addiction because I was shy. And here's the problem. I drank to celebrate successes. I drank alcohol to help deal with failures. And then very quickly, I didn't need a reason to drink. Everything was better with alcohol, and the opposite was true as well. Nothing was ever quite as good without it. And sometimes I look back on that situation in my early adult life, and I see it from my point of view, how the world sees it, and I think, "Really, God? A 20-year addiction because I was shy?" And I've yelled at God, and I've challenged God, And for the longest time, because of my addiction and the pain it caused, I didn't believe in God. I thought, if there's a God, he wouldn't let this happen. Slowly over the years, though, God has answered me. And he gave me his point of view. And he said, it's that drinking problem that taught you compassion for others. Others who fall, others who struggle. It's that drinking problem that taught you humility and humbleness. That drinking problem taught you lessons, Bob, that you would never have signed up for. And it's that drinking problem that brought you to me. And you know what's amazing, and this is what I really want you to hear, is without that drinking problem, without going through what I've been through, I wouldn't be up here preaching today. I would not be preaching the good news to all of you. So I can say in my heart, with 100% truth and honesty, that I thank God for my drinking problem, because it brought me to him and it brought me to living waters, and through me, others can come to him too. So, and you know, it's hard to communicate the magnitude of that statement. If you've ever had a problem with drinking or drugs or any kind of addiction, this is the way I see it. You put yourself in this tiny little jail cell that you can't get out of, except that you can, because you have the key to unlock the jail cell right in your hand. But you can't. You can't turn the lock, and you can't get out of this jail cell. So on top of everything, all the problems that this might cause, you have mountains of guilt and shame that are piled on you. Mountains of guilt and shame. So, and yet, I'm standing here telling you it's the biggest blessing of my life. Are you starting to see the significance of this conversation? I wonder if the woman at the well knew. I wonder, when her first marriage came apart, I wonder if she cried to God, "Why are you persecuting me?" When the second marriage came apart, "Really, God? Why are you afflicting me?" When the third marriage came apart, "Why are you cursing me?" And God would reply, "Persecuting, I'm strengthening you. Afflicting, I'm embracing you. Cursing, I'm blessing you." You're about to have the longest one-on-one conversation with me through my son, Jesus Christ, of anybody in the Bible. I'm setting you up. People are going to talk about you until the end of time as an example of my great love. Not because of what I did to you, but what I did for you. Are you starting to see the significance of this conversation? So what happens? As often happens, and we'll put this under the results of knowing God, is transformation. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" So the woman understood. She wanted to share, so she went to get the man in the village. They came out of town, and they made their way toward him. Now, so this is a small town, right? The name of the town was Sychar, and it was probably like a lot of small towns, so there's not a lot going on, right? It's kind of sleepy. So when this woman goes to the people and says, "Hey, come check it out," they all want to come. It's something new. It's like a celebration. One translation said, "The men were all joyful and chewing tobacco and spitting in paper cups." Kidding. That it scarred me. It really did. No. Okay. This is awesome. Let me read this again to you. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back in town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" Do you get it? Do you understand? This woman's past has become part of her testimony. She was that woman. That woman who had been married five times, that woman who was living with somebody who was not her husband, that woman. Now, I don't know about you, but that means something to me because I've been that guy. A final component that comes from knowing God is influence. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So I have a question for you today as we're getting ready to close. When is your past going to become part of your testimony? When are you going to start seeing what God has done for you and not to you? When are you going to start telling others how good our God is today? Is today the day? Is today the day that God opens your eyes? Like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings, then Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Is today the day that the Lord opens your eyes? Instead of persecuting you, he's strengthening you. Instead of afflicting you, he's embracing you. Instead of cursing you, he's blessing you. God, open our eyes today is our prayer. Can I have the band get into place as we finish? So my prayer is that God spoke to someone today, someone who may have been going through a hard time and who's trying to make sense of it, somebody who may have been looking at their problems from the world's point of view and not God's point of view. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live." Isn't that true? And I wonder if we can see our story in the woman at the well's story. Her first marriage ended. Did she know that our Lord Jesus was literally walking towards her? Second marriage ends, and she's thinking, why is this happening to me? Did she know that literally God is walking towards her? Third marriage ends. She's thinking, really, God? Again, God? Did she know that God himself in a human body was walking towards her? The fourth marriage ends. The fifth marriage ends. All of this woman's dreams, all of her hope, all of her love, her joy are gone. At least that's what the world saw. And it reminds me of a morning more than 2,000 years ago when they took Jesus's body and it was bloodied and beaten, and they nailed it to a cross. And all he did was come to save us. All he did was to say, hey, love your Heavenly Father and love others. And we nailed him to a cross. And the world saw defeat. The world saw despair. The world saw death. But that wasn't the end of the conversation. That was just the beginning. Because where the world saw death, God saw life. Where the world saw despair, God saw hope. Where the world saw defeat, God saw victory. Are you starting to see the significance of this conversation? Are you starting to see how God is pouring his love, his support, his strength, his comfort on you. It's what he's doing for you. It's not what he's doing to you. The first marriage fails and God moves closer. The job falls through. God moves closer. The test results don't come back good. God moves closer. Your reputation gets dragged through the mud, and God is moving closer. Your joy, your dreams, your hope, they seem so far away, and God is moving closer. He's moving closer. He's here today. God is here today. Would you please rise and sing with me in our final praise song?